All right. Well, good morning, everyone. The enemy, he likes to attack us, and before we worship, such an important thing that we do as a community. Whether it's getting cut off in traffic, as a certain elder this morning will remain nameless, rhymes with Mick Rellinger. he came in pretty fired up, or my little boy was up all night with the Tigris and Euphrates flowing out of his nostrils and teething, and my poor wife was up all night. You know when you're getting a cold yourself and you have that like irritating film that kind of builds in your throat, and so the enemy wants to take us offline, and I believe this text this morning is a word he not only had for me and convicted me with this week big time, but is one for all of us. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on this time in his word. Heavenly Father, we are so incredibly richly blessed to be a part of what you're doing here. And it is truly your work. It is truly a family that you have brought together by your sovereign grace, and we give you thanks for that. Lord, we are a family under many attacks in recent weeks and months. Lord, there is a lot going on in this church. There's a lot of pot shots the enemy is taking, and he takes them because he knows his time is short. He's been cast down. He's lost the war. And Lord, we pray that you would work, that you'd come by your Spirit, that you'd fill your house, consecrate this space with your presence. Lord, we desperately need your presence. We need to hear from you. We need a word from you. We need your Spirit to convict us, to change us, to transform us. And we pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be a single person here who would not hear from you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Accompany your word now in power. In Christ's name, amen. All right. One thing I learned while serving as a youth pastor several years ago was the life impact that can be had serving middle schoolers. You want to leverage your time, talents, and treasure for a maximal impact on lives, middle school ministry is an incredible place to go. Why? Because middle schoolers are processing life and asking incredibly deep questions, probing questions. They're wondering about the faith that they've grown up with or lack of faith that they've grown up with, depending on the child. They'll keep you on your toes. They'll challenge you. And if you're sincere, sensitive, and thoughtful, the Lord will use you mightily to influence a generation for Christ. And developmentally, these are critical, crucial years as well, because there's a very personal and somewhat disquieting journey that's undertaken in this period. And it starts with a naive optimism about life, that the world operates a lot like Disney World, quite frankly, that the world is in conspiracy to bring about your own personal happily ever after. Just keep your eyes open, work really hard, and don't make too much of a mess, and life will unfold for you in great ways. There's even a secular refrain, everything happens for a reason. Behind every event and circumstance in your life, there's a positive force at work for your good. It's even become fashionable these days to boldly pronounce that one has no regrets, as if this were a good thing. Something I've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed that. Why? Well, the rationale behind it is that even your mistakes went into making you into who you are today. So, of course, nobody ever asks, what if those mistakes made you into a real jerk, you know? But no one wants to let reason get in the way of a good pick-me-up belief system. Or to call a spade, everything happens for a reason that you make up, you know? So on the one hand, we have a naive optimism about life, and then on the other hand, there's that inevitable, deeply personal experience, that deeply personal encounter with evil that kids around that age begin to taste for the first time. In this previous ministry, most of the kids were from broken homes, and they went to youth group. Why? Because it was a small town. There's nothing else to do. They're bored. So youth group was the place to hang out. One boy had a particularly dark influence on the group. His presence just drug the group down. It was amazing. I began to seek him out and to build a friendship with him. So I went to his house to play video. He invited me over to play video games with the hope of meeting his mom as well. Have you ever gone into a place and just sensed an oppressive presence, an oppressive spirit? Without kind of getting weird, I mean, it's kind of like a subconscious reaction, a check in your spirit, the hair stands up on the back of your arms. That happened when I entered this boy's home, and mom was somewhere in the house, but never came out of the shadows to introduce herself. It was very bizarre, and I sat and played video games in an absolutely filthy room with this boy. He was an eighth grader, and he later fell in with some adults involved in some very disturbing, shady behavior. We ended up having to block him on Facebook because his posts were so dark and profane. And one very sweet-spirited young girl in our youth group, also from a broken home, quote-unquote dated, that was the language that was used, this boy for one weekend, and she was never the same. Well, it isn't clear what happened, we can guess. It became clear that this boy was a real womanizer, you know, so to speak, smooth with his words and without remorse. He was a wolf on the loose in the youth group. The experience of real evil shattered her naive optimism about life, which began to harden into cynicism. And this all too familiar journey to cynicism is described well by Paul Miller in his incredible book, A Praying Life. He says this: "The movement from naive optimism to cynicism is the new American journey. In naive optimism, we don't need to pray because everything's under our control. Everything is possible. In cynicism, we can't pray because everything is out of control. Little is possible." Cynicism began in the Garden of Eden with the serpent ascribing less than benevolent motives to God and his prohibition of eating the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God's holding out on you, Adam and Eve. Miller goes on and says, "Cynicism begins with the wry assurance that everyone has an angle. Behind every silver lining is a cloud. The cynic is always observing, critiquing, but never engaged, loving, and hoping. While offering a false intimacy of being in the know, cynicism actually destroys intimacy. It leads to a creeping bitterness that can deaden and even destroy the spirit." Question I have this morning is, are you a cynic? Does, if not a cynic, does the term defeated weariness capture your heart this morning and your experience? In light of the spirit of our age, cynicism, prayer seems, or can seem, unthinkably naive. If life really is this dark and messy, doesn't prayer just contribute to the mess? What is the believer's basis for persevering in prayer in a lost and dark world such as ours? Well, let's look at our parables this morning. We're going to look at two. Parable of the Friend at Midnight in Luke 11. And then we're going to spend most of our time, if you want to turn to Luke 18, with the parable of the persistent widow. And so in Luke chapter 11, verse 5 and on, the parable of the friend at midnight, Jesus says to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Skipping to Luke chapter 18. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Just prior to the parable of the persistent widow, Luke tells us that the kingdom of God, that is the good life in Christ, is both a present and a future reality. The kingdom is both in the midst of you, as Jesus says, in his presence, as they're looking at Jesus. The kingdom is present among them as they're looking at the work that he's doing in the ministry. But it's also something whose fullness has not yet come until Jesus returns. This context for our parable situates us to a not unexpected reality that afflictions and hardships of life are the common experience of believers this side of heaven. Remember Jesus' crushing blow to the naive optimism of our culture. He said in John 16, one of his promises, "In the world you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And so Jesus prefaces this parable with its intended aim in our lives. He tells us why he's giving it. Verse 1, chapter 18. He tells them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He knows our hearts. Jesus knows your heart. He knows your defeated weariness. He knows the temptation that we face to give up rather than to press on in the fight of faith. He knows we live in a spiritual battlefield. Just yesterday, Dave Oceanero led a relationship seminar, did a tremendous job. It was incredible. We had, I'm bad with numbers, but maybe 75 to 80 people here. We ran out of handouts, had to make more copies. It was very encouraging, and it was very insightful and biblical, and we really appreciated what Dave shared. This seminar emerged from a discussion we had as a session, as we prayed and wondered what to do about the myriad marriages under attack in our church family. Things happen in this world and in your life, my life, that we would have never imagined would happen to us. And that's disquieting to us. Jesus begins by telling us first, don't be shocked by that. This is a common experience in a fallen world. And then he goes on to tell us a story about God and his kingdom that we wouldn't lose heart, because that's the temptation in the face of experiencing things that we never thought we'd experience. Our temptation is to lose heart. Jesus knows that. And so he gives us a parable to persevere in prayer. In the words of J.C. Ryle, it's prayer without fainting during the long, weary interval between the first and second advents, which Jesus is urging his disciples to keep up. And that is true, isn't it? Long and weary interval prior to Christ's return. So, yet we all have a burning question at this point. Why do we need to pray continually if God desires to give us good things? Is Jesus telling us the Father is grumpy and needs to be nagged? You know, is there something about the Father that enjoys an ego trip of others' neediness? Have you ever wondered these things yourself? Now, there's no question Jesus calls us to persevere in prayer, but we're battle weary. If we're honest, we struggle with cynicism. In this parable, Jesus calls us to feed on the gospel as the means of moving from that defeated orphan spirit to that of a son or daughter in our heart and our attitudes. Specifically, Jesus points our hearts to two truths. One, the character of the Father, and two, our status as his adopted children. And he appeals to those aspects of the gospel as anchors for our hope to encourage us to stay strong in the Lord, to stay strong in the battle, that the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. It really isn't. The foundation of any meaningful relationship is trust. It's trust. And we wonder, is the Father completely trustworthy? Can we place our full weight on Him? Or do we harbor in the back of our mind the doubt that there is some kind of dark streak through the Father's character? In the first part of the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus employs a common biblical argument, a lesser to a greater argument. If this needy, powerless widow could prevail through her, in some translations uses this old archaic term, importunity, which means shameless persistence. She shamelessly, audaciously persisted in asking. If she could prevail over a totally immoral judge who didn't give a rip about God or man, why, then how much more will our Heavenly Father, who's perfect, bring justice to His children who love Him and cry out to Him? And if we think it's not very comforting to think of the unjust judge as being like the Father, we're not reading the parable rightly. Jesus is not comparing, not saying that our Heavenly Father is like the unjust judge and needs to be nagged. He's contrasting the two. He's comparing the worst in man with the best in God. He's saying, look at that spectrum. Look at what God is like. He is the absolute opposite of the unjust judge, of the friend at midnight. He stands ready to hear and respond and answer our prayers. In the parable of the friend at midnight, Jesus recognizes the darkness in fallen man's heart. He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Human fathers and mothers have evil hearts. Yet human fathers and mothers know the difference between giving their child good food and giving them hazardous materials. Even an immoral earthly judge occasionally will grant justice, even if only motivated by his own self-interest to dispense with a squeaky wheel. How much more then will the perfectly righteous, just, and loving Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Question, have you ever been, or maybe you are now, in a situation in which you feel utterly powerless, completely helpless? It isn't an accident that the widow and the host are in the same dire straits. They're completely powerless characters. The only resource the widow and the host have in their vulnerability is getting on the nerves of the only ones who could help them by shamelessly persisting and asking. I worked at three different corporate banks while I was working my way through seminary, and I often had the task of managing the negative accounts at the bank. And regardless of the bank, and I worked for three, the same tactics were employed. If your accounts had modest balances and you overdrew your account, you got, I'm sorry, we can't refund your overdraft fees. It's policy. If your account balances were high, all of a sudden, policy went out the window, and the fees were immediately refunded, and sometimes issued an apology was issued along with those refunds. That's crass worldly power on full display, and it's almost always synced up with wealth. They're almost equated in a worldly way of thinking. Those without resources simply aren't prioritized. It's the way of our fallen world. There's nothing new under the sun. Yet Jesus tells us that a sense of powerlessness, helplessness, and not just in terms of wealth, but any adverse or overwhelming set of circumstances is crucial to the spirit of real prayer, that sense of powerlessness. By contrast, the Father's not an unjust judge or a grumpy friend at midnight. He doesn't respond to our wealth. He's the opposite of the unjust judge or the banker who plays favorites based on what he's getting out of it. He's not a sinful earthly father, but our perfect heavenly Father whose heart exclaims, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Well, I missed the royal wedding. I saw numerous news stories featuring Bishop Michael Curry, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, the American wing of the Worldwide Anglican Communion, and he had a very popular wedding homily. He was on all the morning shows, the day after and so on. And I was reading his sermon, the transcript, and at one point he says this, when love is the way, there's plenty good room for all of God's children. Because when love is the way, we actually treat each other, well, like we are actually family. When love is the way, we know that God is the source of us all, and we are brothers and sisters, children of God. My brothers and sisters, that's a new heaven, a new earth, a new world, a new human family. Well, there's no question Bishop Curry is a skilled preacher, and I by no means want to nitpick the man's wedding homily. I highlighted just this portion because it reflects some confusion in the church about what it means to be God's son or daughter. And this particular understanding has more of its roots in liberal 19th century German theology than in the scriptures. Adolf von Harnack, who was a German Lutheran, an influential churchman in the 1800s, and he defined the essence of the Christian faith this way. He said the Christian faith is all about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. So to put it another way, how is one made a child of God? Well, by virtue of being born. Who are our spiritual brothers and sisters? Everybody. And that's what we've heard for years from many in the pop culture and Oprah and so on. But it's confusing because it's not remotely biblical. The biblical teaching, verse 7 in our passage, and shall God not avenge his own elect? Who are the elect? Who are the elect? The word elect means those selected, the chosen out. But to all who did receive him, John 1 says, received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The elect are only those whose hearts have been born again. And contrary to, I had a friend of mine in college who said that the born-again language was made up by evangelicals. It's in the Bible. It's in John chapter 3 in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, a rebirth of being born again, or being born from above, is another translation of that passage in John 3, where the Holy Spirit comes into a spiritually dead heart. Because remember, our natural inclination apart from the Holy Spirit is not to seek God, but to turn around with our arms folded. We don't want anything to do with him. We're rebels from God. And so the Spirit has to come in and change our hearts and breathe new life into deadness. It's like our hearts are just barren dead wombs. The Spirit has to come in and breathe life into those wombs. And so our expression of faith is a fruit of that work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the result of our expression of faith. If someone's expressing faith, it's because the Spirit has already renewed their hearts. And that faith is an expression of that renewed heart. And only those, God looked down at the mass, before he created anything, the mass of fallen humanity, and he selected out those on whom he would have mercy. Everyone deserved judgment and condemnation and hell. And so that's what's just. And so it has been for the church centuries-long praise that any are saved, that any are spared. And so in the Bible, election is not given, a concept that's given to stir up controversy and debates. It's given as a pastoral doctrine to provide encouragement and confidence and peace to believers, to know that God will never let us go, to know that for Christians can say that everything happens for a good reason in our lives, because God has chosen us before the creation of the world as his own. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice that. It's not for everybody. The promise is for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Only believers have confidence that even the most difficult trials in our lives are intended and are going to be used and superintended for our good. The grace that's kept you safe thus far, as we prayed for Marge, is the same grace that will lead you home. Do you believe that? Or do you have a defeated orphan spirit this morning? Maybe you're thinking, I've prayed and prayed and prayed, not about trivial matters either, and they don't ever seem to be answered. Does God delay answering his own who cry to him day and night? A godly friend of mine posted this on his Facebook page as he's endured watching his beloved, gospel-believing, trusting wife slowly die from a particularly cruel form of dementia. He wrote this last week. Becky is hallucinating and is disturbed. She said she saw a dark man earlier tonight. Diana, caretaker, prayed with her about it. When I saw her an hour ago, she looked wary and was staring to her left toward the ceiling. She couldn't say much about it except that she wasn't frightened. Then she said, I'm a bad person. I explained the gospel to her again and reminded her of her life as a Christian. I quoted the Bible and mentioned heaven. She also said, what's happening? You are sick. You have a brain disease. We cannot help that, but we will take care of you. As long as I live, I will never forget the tortured expressions of my wife's face. It's eerie. Where is the peace that God can give the afflicted? Is it going to be bloody hell right up until the end? And when is the end? From a human perspective, there's a delay in receiving answers to prayers sometimes. And yet Jesus implied answers in the final verses of the parable is that God will not continually put off his people. In his book on the parables, New Testament scholar Simon Kistemacher comments, he may keep his people waiting. He may exercise their patience. He may strengthen their faith, but at the proper time, God will answer the prayers of his people. The time of waiting and periods of distress may seem long, but afterward, when God's people see their prayers answered and see the design of God's plan, they admit that God exercised justice in their behalf without delay. Good child rearing involves breaking a child's will without breaking the child's spirit. Hard, trying circumstances break our wills and bring us to a sense of helplessness. Paul Miller goes on to say, God takes everyone he loves through a desert. It's his cure for our wandering hearts. Here's how it works. The first thing that happens is we slowly give up the fight. Our wills are broken by the reality of our circumstances. The things that brought us life gradually die. Our idols die for lack of food. You come face to face with your inability to live, to have joy, to do anything of lasting worth. Life is crushing you. The desert becomes a window to the heart of God. He finally gets your attention because he's the only game in town. We are engaged in a real spiritual battle, and Jesus is calling us to faith in the midst of it, and he's customized your desert. He's customized deserts for his people, for those he loves. Our prayer life is an index of the faith in our hearts. If we're honest, many of us are limping along with an anemic prayer life, indicating an anemic faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If someone had to assess the health of your faith and was only given access to your prayer life, what would be concluded? Now, there are a lot of overachievers among us. The East Coast, this area, this particular area, its proximity to different government employers and so on. When life gets tough, we pull our levers. We can use words to re-describe reality and words in ways favorable to us and manipulate others toward those ends. We look for security and wealth. Some are even used to snapping fingers and seeing things happen. Yet God has a newsflash for us. You and I are not masters of the universe. There's one God, and sometimes to remind us that he's the only game in town. He takes away our levers, and he kicks our legs out from under us. Why? Because he's calling us to return to him, to renew our faith, our relationship. He's calling you and I to see Jesus as more beautiful and believable and more sovereign than we've ever seen him before. He's after fellowship with us and us with him. It's in our trials that God wants to reveal his all-surpassing greatness to you. And the best gift of the desert is God's presence itself. Prayer is fed by faith, but prayer also leads to faith. And many of us want or wait upon perfect conditions. I need to feel a certain way spiritually to pray. And yet, Jesus is saying, you know, we're in a battle. He's calling us to constant battle communication. And in a battle, conditions are hardly ever ideal. Pray anyway. Pray continually. Knock on the door. Those imperatives. Seek, knock, and so on. Ask. Those are present imperatives. Continually ask, continually knock, continually seek. Don't give up. Persevere in prayer until we prevail by faith. God is not like the unjust judge. God is not like the friend at midnight. Jesus concludes the parable with an ominous question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What an odd question. Jesus is telling us there's no question justice will be fully and finally worked out for God's people. But will God's people's love prove cold in the end? Again, the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. The Lord Jesus calls his people. He's calling us in our situation today and the battles we're going through to doggedly ask, seek, knock, never desisting, adjusting our expectations from naive optimism or cynicism to that now and not yet tension that we live in as we wait by faith this long and weary interval until Christ returns. Persevere in prayer on the basis of the Father's trustworthy character, your special status as not an orphan but as a son or daughter, and the sure hope that one day you will confess, no matter what you're going through, if you're God's child, you will confess that God exercised justice on your behalf and he did it without delay. You will say those words. We are all engaged in an intense spiritual battle. Jesus knows this. He's telling us this. He wants us to be aware of this. And he's exhorting us this morning not to lose heart and give up, but to press in and fight by persevering in prayer. It's in persevering in prayer that we turn the battle over to the Lord, trusting that the battle belongs to him. Let's go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, teach us to love prayer. Help us to live our lives before you, in public and in private, at church and at home, each prayer and each moment perfumed with the incense of Christ's atoning blood. We are invited by your promises to come to you with all our burdens and desires. Draw us by the power of your Spirit, of our hearts, or our hearts and minds will wander carelessly from thought to thought, and our anxieties will rule over us. Holy Spirit, by your power, may the throne of grace become the pleasure ground of our souls. There may we know the delight of our Savior's love, the relief of repentance and reconciliation, the privilege of our sonship. Ignite our hearts with joy before you, quicken our deadness with thanksgiving, and strengthen us to cling to you, love you, and obey you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.